Well, as we head into considering 1 Samuel a little bit more, let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you continue to speak to us today through your word in the Bible. Give us ears and hearts, minds that will listen, we pray. We pray you be with us by your Spirit in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're nearing the end of our series here in the morning on the second half of 1 Samuel, as Clint said earlier, and we've called this series The Heart of a King. And it's been called that because it's kind of revolved around two kings. Not the book of two kings, around two different kings. King Saul, the reigning king of Israel when these events happened, which was around 1000 BC, and David, the one who'd been anointed to be the new king of Israel. And of course, sitting behind all of that is another king, the true king of Israel, God, or Yahweh, as is his covenant name. Some of us have been here, have seen that through the series. But for some people, this focus on kings is all pretty strange. And if you're one of those people, it's not going to be because you don't know what a king is. It's more going to be that the idea of kings just seems kind of foreign or far away. See, authority is a difficult subject in our society. For many people, authority is more something to distrust than to trust. And plenty of people in authority have actually given reason for that. They've earned mistrust by abusing their position. And if a king is anything, a king is an authority figure. Perhaps that's less obvious today because some of the monarchs around the world seem more like decorations than authority figures. But actually, at the heart of what a king is authority. A crown represents authority, power, rule. We often, many of us don't like that or trust that kind of thing today. Yet here is this series called The Heart of a King. And in fact, I've called this sermon The Heart of the King. So what was I thinking? Well, if this king business does feel distant or foreign or even a little questionable to you, please bear with us for a little bit here. Because I think we see in this Bible passage we're looking at today why a king, particularly a king with a certain sort of heart, is actually something we all need. So the passage is chapters 29 and 30 of 1 Samuel. We've read part of it, but we'll look to cover the whole thing in a big picture sort of way today. Great to have your Bibles open if you do have them there. We're looking at it in three big sections. So keeping of the king, which is basically all of chapter 29, return of the king, and character of the king. Those last two we'll cover chapter 30. So keeping of the king, return of the king, character of the king. There is some outlines on your service sheets if that's helpful to you. Let's jump in. Keeping of the king, chapter 29. That's the big number 29 in your Bibles there where our reading started. We jump into the story in verse 1 where it says, let's hear it again, the Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. Now those of us who were here last week might remember that last week's passage kind of had a flash forward in time to a point when these two armies, the Philistines and the Israelites, were assembled near each other preparing for battle. They were just kind of assembled across the valley from each other getting ready for battle. There was kind of a flash forward in time. This week we jump back to the main timeline of the book, and at this point in the start of chapter 29, the Philistines are still down south in Aphek, quite a long way, 60 odd k's south. And so they're down at Aphek, and Israel's army are already kind of encamped further north. And with the Philistines, along with them at Aphek, verse 2, is David and his troops. They are marching with Achish, or Achish, or however you say it, Achish, the king of the Philistine city of Gath. Now, David had been serving Achish for some time. So that's where we are now. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you may remember David was playing a bit of a two-faced game. He was serving Achish and reporting to Achish, this Philistine king, but at the same time he was deceiving Achish about which towns he'd been out raiding. He was pretending he'd been raiding Israelite towns, but actually he'd been raiding others. And he kind of told Achish that he was raiding Israelite towns to kind of win Achish over. And Achish was completely fooled, completely fooled. You see that in verse 3. Because, verse 3 of our passage, because the other Philistine commanders saw David's troops with Achish, and they said, "What's that about? Achish, what's all this about?" And Achish said, basically, "Well, David, this is David. He's been with me for a good while, and he's been just great." But verse 4, the Philistine commanders are not buying it. Perhaps wisely, they're very suspicious of David. David and his men are Israelites, after all. And what better way for David to get back on the good side of King Saul, they say, than to turn on the Philistines during the battle? And they've heard this song that the Israelites used to sing. You look at verse 5 there, the song, halfway through verse 5. "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." I don't know how the tune went, but that's the words. And that song has come up 3 times in 1 Samuel. It originated in Israel when David was winning battles against, guess who? The Philistines. And the song seems to have spread around like a catchy number one hit. Everyone in the region knew it. And what it said in short was, David was dangerous to Philistines. So you can understand the Philistine commander's uneasiness. And so Achish has to go back to David in verses 6 and 7 and effectively say, "David, it's not you and it's not me, it's them. Even though I know you've been great, even though I know you've been trustworthy," the end of verse 6 he says, "the rulers don't approve of you. So," verse 7, "you have to go back to Ziklag, the town I gave you, and as you go, please don't cause a scene." In verse 8, David protests. Or does he? This is an interesting verse. Lots of commentators understand this verse in different ways. And it seems like David has been kind of slippery again, which he's been at a number of points. Because he sort of repeats a lot of what Achish has said. "Oh, what wrong have you found in me since I came to you? What wrong have I done in your eyes?" Which is the kind of thing Achish had said about him already. He repeats Achish's words, but then he says this interesting line. "Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Now, when I first read that, I assumed he just meant the enemies of Achish, who's the king of Gath, who he was speaking to. Achish certainly seems to have understood it that way. But then I looked again. David is sort of vague here. He doesn't say, "My lord the king, why can't I go and fight against your enemies?" He says, "Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Was he actually intending to be vague, leaving room for Achish to think that he was complaining about not being allowed to fight against Achish's enemies, but in fact, in his mind, having the actual king, who he's called king all the way through, Saul? And if that's the case, the enemies would be the Philistines. So maybe the commanders are right. Maybe David was planning to turn on them. Maybe. The ambiguity here is a reminder that David's been playing this deceptive sort of shadow game for some time now, since he got himself in a compromised position by leaving the Lord's land and going to the land of the enemies of the Lord's people, seemingly doing that without consulting the Lord along the way. And David was in this web of deceit and compromise and ambiguity, and he's still there. And yet, Achish puts his foot down here. Verses 9 to 10, he again declares David is innocent. "You're like an angel in my eyes, David." Boy, this man is well fooled. But he says, "Even though you're like an angel in my eyes, you have to go. First thing in the morning, you've got to go." And that's what happened. Verse 11, David leaves. First thing in the morning, he goes south to Ziklag, and the Philistine army marches north to Jezreel to face the Israelites. And suddenly, David has been saved from serious danger. Because on a number of occasions, David had said he must not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. That is against Saul, the king of Israel. He said, "I must not do that." Even though Saul had treated him terribly, even though Saul had sought to kill him, David knew it was not his place to attack Saul. And yet, David had gotten himself into a situation where he was marching with the Philistines on their way to fight Saul. Now, maybe he was going to try some kind of reversal or switch sides or something, but it was a very compromised, tricky situation. And now suddenly, due to no efforts of his own, he's been sent in the opposite direction, away from the battle. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs in the Bible. "In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him." Well, it certainly seems that the Lord channeled the hearts of these Philistine rulers to mercifully keep David from the wrong that he was heading towards, even though David had got himself into that bind. That's not a good idea. Let's be clear. It's not a good idea to get yourself in a position where your compromises lead you towards sin and towards trouble. But nevertheless, it's right to praise the Lord when he bails you out all the same. The Lord kept his new king from sin here. And at this point, things, I think, change with David. So we come to the return of the king, beginning of chapter 30. Now David and his men reach Ziklag on the third day. And given that the distances that they were traveling to the south, David's men were traveling south to Ziklag, the distance they're traveling was about the same as the distance being traveled north by the Philistine army. Probably, David arrived in Ziklag about the time the Philistines were setting up camp for battle. But what David and his men found down south was not what they were expecting. You can imagine them approaching home after a long march, but then someone notices smoke in the distance. And as they get closer, no one comes out to meet them. And the pit in their stomachs is growing. And then they see the whole place has been burned. And you can imagine them frantically looking, but they can't find anyone anywhere. But there's no bodies either. They've all been taken, as verse 2 says. They've all been taken. All the wives, all the children, young and old, gone. So you can understand verse 4, where it says, "So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. They cried till all their tears were gone." Such deep sadness. I don't know if you felt that sort of aching, endless ocean of sadness. But as sadness does sometimes, it turns to anger here. The men turned on David in verse 6. They were thinking of stoning him to death, holding him responsible for the bitterness of their loss. Sometimes people just want someone to blame. Now this was a terrible situation for David. He had his own grief to reckon with, but also his men threatening him. And yet, at the end of verse 6, David found strength in the Lord his God. This is the first time for a good while that we've seen David directly engage with the Lord in the text. And it's a turning point. Indeed, it's a returning point as he returns to who he's supposed to be, returns to being the kind of person that should be the king of Israel, turns to being the one that he's been chosen to be. He seeks in verses 7 to 8, he seeks the Lord's guidance. And he's given it clear direction to go and pursue the raiders. Now you might think, did he really need direction to go and pursue the raiders? Wasn't that the obvious thing to do? Well, the African commentator Gabili Akani makes a really insightful point here. He says, "We may think that this course of action was obvious, but David knew that it was important to listen. We're often too ready to assume that we know the will of God and we tell him what to do rather than listening for his voice." Well, David sought to listen to the Lord here, and then he was given confidence to go ahead. So David had returned to being a king who seeks the Lord. And in that way, he foreshadows a greater king, one of his descendants, who came 1,000 years later. Hebrews chapter 12 in the Bible calls this greater king the pioneer and perfecter of faith, the one who goes before us, who leads us in the right ways, who's always leading us in God's ways, always leading us to seek the Lord. We need a king who seeks the Lord. And after seeking the Lord, for David, it's action time. David leads his men in pursuit of the raiders. In verse 9, they set off southwards. Perhaps the raiders had left some sort of sign of who they were, so David knew they were from the south. So they reached the Besor Valley, or the Besor Brook. But look at what happens there at verse 10 of chapter 30. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. So remember, these men had been on the march for days and days, and some of them were just too tired, so they stayed behind. But how are they going to find the raiders? Well, it just so happens that the key turns up in the form of a person, verses 11 to 12. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he'd not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. You can imagine this Egyptian man's relief. And then you can imagine his fear when he realizes who he's been caught by. But once he's revived, David talks to him from verse 13. David asked him, "Who do you belong to? Where do you come from?" He said, "I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites, some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." There's the key at the end. This was the group that had raided Ziklag. This was the group who had their families. So, verse 15. David asked him, "Can you lead me down to the raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." Now it's just a matter of David and his men going to meet the raiders. So they do. And look at the climax of the chase, verses 16 to 17. He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder that they'd taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. Now, this is a resounding defeat that David and his men handed these Amalekites. And given it says that only 400 of the raiders survived and fled on camels, and given there were only 400 of David's 600 men who were in David's troop, this was a powerful victory of a much smaller group against a much larger group for David's men. But the Lord was with them, and that's the sort of thing that often happened when the Lord was with them. And the final outcome we read from verse 18. David recovered everything that the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Now, very importantly there, in verse 18, the word translated recovered is the same word translated rescue back in verse 8, when God promised that David would indeed succeed in the rescue. So literally, David rescued everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. It's just a bit of a weird thing to say about plunder, so it's been translated well here, but it's the same word. Because this king who seeks the Lord is also the king who rescues. He rescued what had been taken captive. And in this way too, great David foreshadows his greatest son. The book of Colossians in the New Testament says this, "For he has rescued us," that's God, "has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." See, God rescues us through his son, the king. So let me ask you this. Do you trust the great King Jesus for your rescue? If you'd say yes to that, can I ask, do you trust him completely? Or are you in danger of saying, "Oh, yeah, I know Jesus is God's king who rescues me, but I'm not really sure if he can rescue me from that situation. Or I'm not really sure he can rescue me from that terrible thing which I've done, which still keeps me up at night." No, Jesus is God's king who rescues. As thoroughly as David rescued the families from the Amalekite raiders, as verse 19 says, nothing was missing, just as thoroughly, no, much more thoroughly, Jesus rescues us from Satan and from our sin and from our failures and our frailties. Jesus rescues completely. So if you trust in him for your rescue, trust him to rescue you. And if you haven't called on him to rescue you yet, please do. Because we all need rescue. Because we've all fallen short of God's standards. And so we need to be rescued from captivity to our own failures and their consequences. And we all, no matter how self-sufficient we might think we are, actually have our failings and frailties if we're honest. We're not designed, nor are we capable of saving ourselves or of living a life without a rescuer. We need rescue. So will you let God's King rescue you? If you want to know more about that or about how that happens, about how to do that, please do see me afterwards or speak to someone here. But here we have the return of the king. David's return to being the king in waiting that God called him to be. A king who seeks the Lord and a king who rescues. There's one more section of this passage for us to look at quickly. And here we see the character of the king. Look at verses 21 and 22 with me. Then David came to the 200 men who'd been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, he asked them how they were. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." So in verse 22 there, where it calls these men who complained, it calls them evil and troublemakers, the word for troublemakers is Belial. Now that's a word we've seen coming up throughout 1 Samuel a number of times. It's used to describe evil priests, it's used to describe people who stir up trouble, and it's used to describe the wicked fool Nabal, who we saw in chapter 25 just a little while ago, Abigail's husband. It's not a nice term. But the thing is, what these men suggest here seems fairly reasonable, doesn't it? It's just those who did the work should get the reward. That's what it is. So the rest, they're saying they can take their wives and children, but not near the extra plunder because they didn't do the work. Doesn't seem so wicked or so evil. Just kind of sensible. And yet David's answer shows why this was a Belial type of attitude. Look at verses 23 and 24 with me. David's answer. David replies, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." David knew that all that they had was given by God. Well, wasn't it God who promised the rescue in the first place? Wasn't it interesting that this Egyptian who could lead them to the raiders just happened to be found by them? Wasn't it notable that they defeated this much larger group with just 400 of their men? This was God's work. To quote the commentator Joyce Baldwin, David's sense of justice was instructed by his experience of the mercy and generosity of his Lord. And for that reason, he surpassed ordinary human standards of what is just and right. You see what they're saying? Because David gets that it's God who did this, the kind of human way of thinking doesn't work. To go a step deeper with another commentator, John Woodhouse, this is the powerful logic of faith. Faith sees the grace of God and must draw the implications. Seeing things with the eyes of faith changes the logic that you, or the way you use logic, the outcomes of your logic. If you don't factor faith in, then you're going to think wrong. God has blessed them. This bounty was God's. Who were they to hold it back? And this logic of faith was so compelling, that David made it permanent. Verse 25. David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. It was a permanent law. Now that's worth us reflecting on personally just a little, as we can so easily apply logic to these sorts of situations in a very human way rather than in the way of faith. Again, to quote Gabilia Carney, some of you, he gives a kind of example of how this might work out in our lives. He says, some of you may secretly think that you should have more of the spoil because you prayed the most. You forgot that it was the grace of God that inspired you to pray, and your prayers would have had no effect if God had not chosen to answer them. Get the point? It was God, and you only did it because it was God, and it only worked because it was God. So stop taking so much credit. And you could substitute prayer there for work, for skill, for effort. And the spoil might be things like praise or recognition, as well as finance. Faith sees the reality that in whatever we achieve, it is God at work. So we ought to be thankful and eager to share. That's part of why giving, whether to church or to those in need or to those around us who are deserving or not, giving is a core part of Christian discipleship. It's a core part. And viewing what we have as coming from God makes sense of that. Everything we have comes from God, and that makes generosity a lot more natural. And that's what this king, David, continues to do as he shows his character in this passage. And he continues, we'll see in verses 26 to the end of the chapter. When David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. David sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth-Negev and Jatir, to those who were in Aroah, Siphmoth, Eshtemoa and Rakal, to those in the towns of the Jeremelites and the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Borashan, Athak and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where he and his men had roamed. See, David shares liberally, including with those who he'd befriended on his wanderings when he was on the run. And by doing this, he shows something of the character that he will have as he becomes king. And indeed, in fact, by the time this happened, by the time this sharing was going on here, Saul had very likely already been killed. That's a spoiler for next Sunday. Please still come back, there's plenty to learn. But Saul had very likely already been killed. And so David was now the king-elect, so to speak, and this is how he's acting. So here we see a king who gives. Back in chapter 8, the prophet Samuel warned Israel that if they got a king they wanted, because they asked for a king like all the nations around them, he said, if you get that king will take and take and take and take. David has become a king who, by contrast, gives. And again, that was just a foreshadowing of the king who ultimately gives. In fact, as the book of Galatians says in the New Testament, the king who loved us and gave himself for us. We're going to remember that powerfully soon as we take and share in the Lord's Supper, remembering his body and his blood that he gave to bring us to God. So have you seen why this passage shows us the sort of king we want, the sort of king we actually need? We've seen the heart of King David, and in that, we've seen a foreshadowing of the heart of the ultimate king, Jesus. He's a king who leads us well and leads us to seek the Lord. He's a king who rescues us from our captivity to our sins, to the dark powers of the world, and to our own failings. And he's a king who gives even his very self to bring us to God. With that king in mind, let's pray. Thank you, gracious God, for King David, that despite his many failings and flaws and compromises and all that, you brought him back and helped him to seek you, to rescue, to give. Thank you for our Lord Jesus, who without the failings and without the compromises, yet does lead us to seek you, does rescue us in the way we so desperately need, and does give of himself and continues to bless us in so many ways. Thank you for this. Thank you for him. Help us then to see our need for him and to treat him as our king. We pray that in his name. Amen.